Luke chapter 6. I hope you're not asleep this morning. I hope you didn't stay up late last night. If you did, shame on you. But make yourself awake, all right? We're to the most important time of the service, the preaching of God's Word. And get your mind on what we're doing and tune in. Allow God's Spirit to work in your heart this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse number 5, reading down through verse number 11. If you will read responsively with me this morning, we'll begin together on verse number 5. I'll read verse number 6, together on verse number 7, and so on as we finish with verse number 11 together. Together on verse number 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered together. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth together. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Together, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to your presence this morning. Lord, we recognize that you look down, and Lord, you see every need. Variety of needs here this morning, I'm sure. Lord, people that are here that maybe don't even see a need that they have. But Lord, certainly you see every need. And Lord, I believe that by the power of your Spirit, you lead the preacher in the study and in prayer, Lord, to a message that helps to meet needs. Father, I know without a doubt in my study and prayer time, Lord, that you have led me to preach this particular message. Lord, you have armed me with the Scripture to be able to help this people. God, I pray that you'll meet many needs through the preaching of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're coming upon that time in York County where there's the big street rod weekend. You ever seen a restored street rod? You ever seen a apple, bright red apple, restored street rod? When Bob Smeltzer was alive, certainly he could relate to taking an old beat up rusted street rod and seeing it restored. Bob had a beautiful street rod there before he passed away. And in college, I attended a Central Baptist church up in Wisconsin and had the opportunity to see a Model T Ford. And the man in the church, Joe Van Evra, had a Model T Ford and went and did all the work to restore that thing and took me to church one Sunday evening in the Model T. And I asked him all about it. He told me where he found the parts and how long he'd had it, how long it took, and just all the excitement that goes into restoration. Brad Peters enjoys getting an old Case tractor and restoring it to its original condition with the paint looking just brand spanking new and all the different parts that go into the engine and so on. Years ago, Jenny's parents gave us an antique bedroom set when we got married, and we put it in our guest room, and it was old, and so we thought we'd like to restore it. But I am not a restorer. And so we had the Monahans, Dan and Tammy Monahan, over. They kind of work with antiques. They said, oh, yeah, we can do this, and bought the right stripping supplies to be able to strip that down. Do you believe we worked all day on that set, the dresser and the vanity and the bed, and that paint would not come off. I mean, we worked and worked and worked and scrubbed and tried everything possible to get all that original paint off. It would not come off. Today I have a bedroom set that Brandon sleeps in, and it's half stripped. We have never finished the job. We could not restore that. It was my first experience with refinishing something, and it was my last. Most know the meaning of restoration. Even if you do not know the meaning, you would know the definition. To bring back, to refresh, to repair, to restore to original condition. Once you were sick, but the sickness left, and the sunlight dawned upon a brighter day, and you were restored to health. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have had a disease in this congregation that you thought would never leave you, maybe go with you to your grave, and God restored your health. And you know what it means to have restored health. When it comes to the restoration of a life, God Almighty is the best at it. Listen to me, when it comes to the restoration of a life, Almighty God is the best restorer in the world. He can take a miserable life and restore it to its original purpose of glorifying God. He can take a drunkard who was once controlled by liquor and dominated by alcohol and make him a believer who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. God can do that. God can take a carnal man and make him a spiritual man, who lives every day as though his life, that it's his last day here on earth. God can take a carnal man and restore him to being spiritual. God can take the prostitute and make her a pure and holy vessel to be used by Him. God is in the business of restoring lives. I'm preaching on this thought this morning, the miracle of restoration. The miracle of restoration. Peter sinned miserably when he denied Christ, but God restored Peter. And made Peter a great preacher and helped to start the New Testament church. David lost the joy of his salvation when he committed gross and immoral sin with Bathsheba and even murdered her husband, but God restored him and restored the joy of his salvation. Remember Jacob, the supplanter? The deceiver who stole his brother's birthright and was on the run from Esau for years? But it only took a night of wrestling with God for God to restore Jacob. In fact, He didn't just restore his relationship with him, but He gave him a new name called Israel and restored his reputation. God's in the business of restoring. What about Rahab, the harlot? God took Rahab and restored her to being in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. I believe that one of Satan's biggest lies to the backslider, is that you can't be restored. You can't have a relationship with God like you used to have. Too much water's under the bridge. God doesn't care about me anymore. The pastors don't seem to care about me anymore. My family's given up on me. But I am here to announce to you this morning that God has not given up on you. God is in the business of restoring, and He wants to restore you to a relationship with Himself. He has the power and He has the desire to restore you. He wants to restore unto you the joy of serving Jesus. Some of you have a conscience that you have violated, maybe this week, maybe in the last month, maybe in the last year. And you've gone against your conscience where you went to do something and your conscience immediately pricked you and said, don't do that. It'll hurt you. It's wrong. Don't do that. And you stepped across the line of your conscience. Did you know that God can restore a clear conscience? God can give you a clear conscience again. I believe that one of Satan's lies that he plants in the sinner's mind is that God really doesn't care. There's no way out of the mess of sin that I am in. In fact, my life is hopeless. I've made too many mistakes. The hole that I've dug is too deep to get out of. But I'm here to proclaim this morning the wonderful truth that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to restore you, to change your life. I believe in a congregation of this size that there are teenagers, there are young adults, there are middle-aged, even those that are retired that need the mighty hand of God to reach down and restore an area of their lives. And I'm here to preach on this topic, the miracle of restoration. Did you know that in the Bible, 65 times in the Scripture, the Bible uses the term restore or one of its derivatives? Restoreth or restored or restore. God uses that terminology 65 different times in your Bible. You say, preacher, I know God's in the business of restoration. In fact, we see it in our text this morning. Physically, He restored the man with the withered hand. In fact, He made that hand just as good as the other, the Bible says. He performed a miracle right in front of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. And took that withered hand and changed that withered hand and restored it to wholeness, to usefulness again. Say, preacher, I believe that God's in the business of restoration, but what kind of people is He looking to restore? In my study this week, I found four different kinds of people that God is looking to restore. And if you're taking notes this morning, just four simple points from the Scripture. Number one, God's looking to restore the dead to life. God's looking to restore the dead to life. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. He's looking for the dead to be restored to life. By the way, there's only one person that can restore a dead person to life, and that is Almighty God. When you look at Lazarus in the New Testament, there was only one person that could say, Lazarus, come forth. That was Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was only one person that could raise Him from the dead. The Bible says God the Father raised Him from the dead. And God is looking to restore a dead person to life. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about a physical resurrection in the Old Testament. We read about Elisha and the Shunammite woman. The background to the story without reading the whole chapter is simply this. Elisha has a path that he's traveling back and forth. The Shunammite woman sees, hey, there's a man of God here. We ought to minister to the man of God. So she has the man of God in for a meal and shows hospitality unto him. She further sees that he needs a place to stay. She talks to her husband and invites Elisha and his messenger, Gehazi, to stay at her residence and again shows hospitality. After showing hospitality to Elisha and his servant, his messenger, Elisha says, ma'am, what can I do for you? And here we find a lady that has been barren. In fact, barren for quite a while. Her husband is quite old, the passage says. And she would love to have a child. And Elisha prophesies and says, you will have a child at an appointed time. And in fact, she has a child. When she has the child grows up. It seems that he's a young man, probably in his teenage years, maybe even younger than that. And he comes out from the field after working with his father, comes in and sits on his mother's lap. And as he's sitting on his mother's lap in the morning, that boy's awful sick. In fact, that boy dies in his mother's lap. She immediately sends for the man of God. Somebody find the man of God. Sends out a messenger to find the man of God. The man of God comes in. And we pick up the story there in verse number 32 of 2 Kings chapter 4. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. By the way, we take the Bible literally. The child was not sleeping. The child was not in a trance. The child was dead. He was lifeless. His soul had departed from his body. That is the definition of death. The separation of soul and body, this particular young man was dead, laid upon his bed. Elisha, the Bible says, went in therefore, in verse number 33, and shut the door upon them twain. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. I mean, he was cold. It's another evidence of death. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. You're looking for signs of life and somebody starts sneezing. And the child opened his eyes. Here we have a child that was dead that God, through the prophet of Elisha, restored unto life. We're talking physical life. But turning your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2, because God's not only interested in showing His power in the bodily resurrection as He did with the Shunammite woman's son and with Lazarus and with Jesus Christ, but He's also interested in raising somebody that is spiritually dead to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He writes this particular passage of Scripture when he says, "And you hath He quickened." That word, if you want to jot out in your Bibles to the side, simply means to make alive. "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan himself, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past," our manner of life, "in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Notice in verse number 3, all those are past tense. Were. That was our life in the past. That was the way that we lived in the past. Verse number 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Or in other words, I was dead. I was walking in sin. I was controlled by the lust of my flesh. And God made me alive at salvation. Say, "Preacher, how do I know if I'm spiritually dead?" I think biblically there are two ways that you can evaluate your life. Number one, by your walk. Look at verse number 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked." What's a walk? It's steps. It's my everyday life. Okay? "Wherein ye walked," the Bible says. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." You know what the course of this world is? It's basically just living life without God a part of it. That's what it is. It's living life without ever considering God in your thoughts. It's living life without ever giving any time to God in your life. It's living life without any regard to what God has written in His Word. You could care less about that. You have your own life. It's the course of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air." That is, if you are dead, if you are spiritually dead, your walk is controlled by Satan. The path Satan would take is the path that you're taking. Maybe unbeknownst to you. You've never thought of it that way before, but you're walking according to his course. Are you with me this morning? If that describes your life, you have left God out of the picture. And you are walking a course of this world. In fact, your course is controlled by Satan and the path and the desires he has for your life. Then, my friend, you are dead spiritually. But God wants to restore you to life. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." It's a walk of disobedience. It's a walk that by nature brings the wrath of God upon you, the Bible says. Even by nature, these kind of people are children of wrath. What's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that if you continue down that course, the wrath of God is going to come upon you on Judgment Day someday. You'll be cast into the lake of fire to be separated from God forever. That's where that course is leading, according to the Scripture. Not only are you known by your walk, but you're known by your works. You say, "How do I know I'm spiritually dead this morning, preacher?" You're known by your walk. But secondly, you're known by your works. Turn over to the book of James, if you will. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let me make something very clear here. The Bible does not teach a work salvation. In fact, in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, we're not saved by works. Ephesians chapter 2, where we just looked, it says, "For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's no way that you can come back to life spiritually without God. Your works won't do it, but you can judge your life, whether you are spiritually alive, by your works. Look at James chapter 2, verse number 17. The Bible says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is what? Dead, being alone." You say, "Preacher, I prayed years ago." What's your works like? Faith not accompanied with works equals dead faith. Some of you like setting up math equations. This is a biblical math equation. Faith minus works to support it equals dead faith. Say, "Well, that's one verse." Well, drop down to verse number 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Dead. Drop down to verse number 26. Same passage. "For as the body without the spirit is dead." In other words, body and spirit depart. There we have definition of death. "So faith without works is what? Dead also." A faith that doesn't produce what the Bible talks about as being good works in Ephesians 2:10 equals a dead faith. Can you be a Christian? Never have a desire to read the Word of God. Never have a desire to serve in the local church. Never have a desire to witness to somebody that's lost. Never have a desire to live a holy life. Never have a desire to support a missionary to a foreign field. Never have a desire to be part of a specific ministry where you give your time and talents and energy to further the cause of Christ. Can a person live like that and say, "Faith minus works equals I'm alive"? That does not agree with the Word of God. Faith minus works equals dead faith. Now listen to me this morning. We had better honestly evaluate our faith. Biblically evaluate our faith by our walk and by our works. And if you are dead spiritually, you have a great need this morning. You are headed on a course of destruction. You're headed on a course that's going to have a collision with God someday, and you won't win, I promise you. You need to be restored to life. You need to be made alive spiritually. You say, "Preacher, I agree with you. My spiritual life is dead. What should I do?" Turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. God wants to restore the dead to life. Colossians chapter 2, Paul uses the same terminology under the inspiration of God. By the way, these are not Paul's words. These are God's words. Here's what he says, And you, personal, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him." He's made you alive. He's brought you into relationship with Christ. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." God wants to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. In the ancient world, the Greek term here that's translated "the handwriting of ordinances" referred to a handwritten certificate of indebtedness that obligated the signer. In other words, he wanted something and he signed his name to the certificate of debt. This note stood between him and the person he owed it until it was paid. This debt would often become a heavy burden, which the debtor was unable to pay. Are you with me this morning? Listen closely. If you are spiritually dead, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. Your faith doesn't produce works, which means you have a dead faith. Here is the picture that Colossians 2 is painting. Your sin has caused you to sign a debt with God. And that burden gets extremely heavy because you cannot pay it. But Jesus Christ was sent to this earth to pay your sin debt. If you will trust in Christ, the Bible says here that He will blot out the debt, the certificate of debt of sin that you have between you and Him that you're obligated to pay for someday, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You're going to pay for it someday. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning and say, Jesus, I can't do anything about my sin. I realize You died and rose again, shed Your blood to pay for my sin. I receive that by faith. Please take away my sin. The Bible says He'll blot out the handwriting of ordinances that are against you. You have a clean slate before God. And He'll restore you to life. God wants to restore the dead to living. Number two, God wants to restore the useless to usefulness. God wants to restore the useless to usefulness. I believe maybe the greatest example of this in the Bible is the man John Mark. John Mark at one time was a very useful person to Paul and to the ministry that God had for him. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 13, we have a little phrase about John Mark. It says, while on the missionary journey with Paul, it says, and John departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Here we have a missionary team. They're serving together. John Mark's being leaned upon. I mean, there are responsibilities that John Mark has in order to, for the ministry to go ahead and be successful. And one day, John Mark says, I'm gone. I quit. Big hole left. Became useless. In fact, second missionary journey comes up. Barnabas says to Paul, Paul, let's take John Mark. Paul says, no way. Not only did John Mark become useless, but it caused a rift between two brothers, Barnabas and Paul. Listen, when you quit on God, it doesn't just affect you. Are you with me this morning? You quit on God, you remember it affects other people. Now Barnabas and Paul are at odds. Now Barnabas goes his separate direction and Paul goes his separate direction. And I would dare say that their ministries were not as effective as when the team was together. But he goes with Barnabas and Paul takes Silas. We lose sight of John Mark for about 6 or 7 years in his life. For all we know, those may have been wasted years for him in a spiritual sense. And we don't know why he left. The Bible doesn't tell us why he left. Some think and some draw up theories about him being homesick. Others talk about him being bored. We don't know. But I want to say this. At the time, whatever it was, it made sense to John Mark to quit. And sometimes it makes sense to us to quit. For John Mark, certainly the decision made sense at the time, but it registered later how dumb and how stupid it was to quit. Maybe in your life it made sense to renege on your church membership in another church. But since then you've not committed yourself to a church and become a member. Maybe it made sense to quit the choir, or to quit soul winning, or to quit a ministry of the church, and you departed, and you became useless. Are you with me this morning? God wants to restore the useless to usefulness again. God hasn't given up on you. In fact, the good news about John Mark is that he became useful again. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 10, it says, Paul's writing, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. We're talking about John Mark here. Paul considered him a fellow laborer. In Philemon chapter 1, verse number 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. John Mark was restored to usefulness. In fact, God used John Mark to write the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God used a man that left the ministry at a point in time to come back and be restored to usefulness. As we come across the pages of Scripture, God brings us to another example in the New Testament of somebody that was useless but became useful. It's a man by the name of Onesimus in Philemon chapter 1. Philemon chapter 1, Onesimus is a slave of a man by the name of Philemon, but Onesimus goes on the run. He runs to a city of Rome, about a million people plus, and he happens to run into a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. And he runs into the Apostle Paul, and turn over in your Bibles to Philemon chapter 1. Philemon chapter 1. I want you to see this. He runs into the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul works with him and sends him back to Philemon. And here's what Paul says to Philemon. Verse number 10 of Philemon chapter 1. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, or we could say useless, but now profitable to thee and to me. In fact, Onesimus's name, his name means useful. I'm looking at a lot of different believers that have had a lot of different experiences in churches over the years. I'm looking at some, maybe, that you kind of lost your way as far as being useful for God. And God didn't bring you here by accident this morning, just like He didn't bring Onesimus to the Apostle Paul in a city of a million people. He may have brought you here on purpose to say, you know what? I don't have to stay where I'm at. I can be restored to usefulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Listen, you say, how do I get useful? How do I become useful again? How do I become restored to usefulness, Pastor Chris? Here's the answer. Purge yourself of the things that have put you on the shelf. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he's talking about vessels unto dishonor, he shall then be meet and prepared for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You say, how do I become useful again? You become useful by being purged. By being purged, by agreeing with God. You know what? I've been wrong here. You know, Lord, when I stepped out of, fill in the blank. When I quit, fill in the blank. I was wrong. God, would you cleanse me of that? God, would you use me again? Lord, would you take my life and use me again? God wants to restore the useless to usefulness. Number three, God wants to restore the forsaken to fellowship. The forsaken to fellowship. One of the words that describes a backslidden person or a nation in the Bible is forsook. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word's used 18 times, both of individual people and of a nation as a whole. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 15, it talks about Jeshurun, and it says this, then he forsook God which made him. In Judges chapter 10, verse number 6, the Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtoreth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon. And it goes on, and at the end it says, and forsook the Lord, and served not Him. God wants to restore the forsaken to fellowship. Now listen to me as I belabor this point for just a couple of minutes. Fellowship is really partnership. It's an equal yoke. It's having things in common. It's being in agreement. We call our church a fellowship, a partnership. What's that based on? It's based on the doctrines of the Word of God. We believe the same. That's why we can have fellowship. There's a partnership. Okay? We all agree in partnership and fellowship to support those missionaries on the back wall and to partner with them to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when you forsake God, you leave partnership with Him. You don't leave relationship, but you leave partnership. You leave agreement with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" What is the Bible communicating about fellowship? There are some things that just don't mix. They can't become partners. By the way, man and man can't become partners in marriage. And women and women can't become partners in marriage. God didn't design it that way. What fellowship? How does this work? It can't work. The obvious answer is, what communion hath light with darkness? When we forsake the way of God and the will of God and the Word of God, we have no agreement with God anymore. There's no common ground. You ever tried to talk to somebody that you don't have any common ground with? How long does the conversation last? Not very long. You know why you don't have conversations with God in prayer time? You're out of fellowship. There's no agreement. You've lost fellowship, but God wants to restore it. God wants to bring it back to where it could be. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord, I have much more I could say there. Don't keep going your path away from God. If there's anyone that you do not want to be out of fellowship with, it's God Himself. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In other words, if I've got a choice, I want fellowship with God or I want to have fellowship with this world thing and darkness. Wait a second. Choose between the two. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, so that I could have fellowship with God. Ought to be important to you. I closed the last point. God wants to restore the weary to strength. God wants to restore the weary to strength. Say, "Preacher, how do I know I'm weary?" You're weary when you're entertaining thoughts of quitting. You know you're weary. You're weary when you become content with being discouraged, that it's just a way of life. Watch out. You're weary. You're weary when you'd rather die than face what you're facing. You know you're weary. You're weary when you think that no one does more than me, and you start living out a martyr complex. You know you're weary. You know that the enemy looks for people that are weary. 2 Samuel chapter 17 says this, "I will come upon him while he is weary." You know who becomes the biggest target? You know how to put a big target on your back? Live in a state of weariness. And you put a big target on your back, the devil will say, "That's one I can get. That's one I'm going to go after." But God wants to restore the weary to strength. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Here's what the Bible's saying. An eagle will live for many years. When he starts to get old, an eagle is different than other birds. It'll actually molt off or it'll remove its old feathers. And by putting on new feathers, it will get strength. That is the picture that the Bible is talking about. You can't control situations in your life, but you can control how you react to them. You can control fear and panic and sorrow, Now, if we live in those states all the time, folks, it's going to take us down the path of weariness. You can face stress and distress and become weary of those things. And we do. But God has a plan. And that plan is that in those times of difficulties, that He renews our strength. What is the key, though? The key is to wait on God. The idea is for me to keep a confidence in the character of God in the midst of those times. Look at the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 as we close the message this morning. Verse number 27. Speaking to the nation of Israel, Isaiah the prophet is, and he says in verse number 27 of Isaiah chapter 40, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over my God?" They're saying, "Lord, you've looked over my situation. You've passed over it. You've glossed over it. You don't see it. You don't care about it." He's saying, why do you say that? Verse number 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord," speaking of the Lord Sabaoth, which is a term of warfare that describes our Lord, "the Creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary." In other words, it's going to happen to everybody. We all faint in our own strength. Even young people faint in their own strength. But in verse number 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." The gods of the ancient world had human needs. The people recognized that. And Isaiah is making a great big distinction here that the God that you serve, Israel, is different. He doesn't have any human needs. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need strength. The God that you serve, the God that I serve, is a God that has all strength. He never is faint or weary. And He giveth that strength to the weary. Job was a great man who faced his trials in a godly fashion, but even Job faced weariness. In Job chapter 1, he says, "My soul is weary of my life." Because I really don't want to live any longer. I really don't want to face this anymore. The picture of Job chapter 10 verse number 1 is a violation of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Job had lost his hope and his expectancy of God's intervention. Job, for a short period of time, was tired of life. In fact, in that same passage, he says, "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." He reveals how old his spiritual wings had become. I am looking at people that face real life situations and trials just like I do. And we're human, and we face weariness. We allow panic. We allow fear to control us. We have sleepless nights. Stress gets a hold of us and affects us physically. We need to be renewed. We need to be restored to strength. God's in the miracle working business today, and He wants to perform the miracle of restoration. Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Say, what happens if I don't get restored, preacher? You'll be dominated by fear, frustration, worry, anger, bitterness. It'll destroy you. It'll dominate your life. Say, preacher, I'm useless. What if I don't get restored to usefulness? You'll waste years of your life for God. You say, preacher, what if I'm dead and I don't get restored to life? You'll face God at the great white throne judgment someday and pay for your sin in the lake of fire. You say, preacher, what if I'm forsaken and I don't get restored to fellowship? The Bible says that you'll deceive yourself and it will only get worse, according to 1 John. God wants to do a work of restoration this morning. I believe in this building. I believe in numbers of lives. I was 1,000% sure as I prayed this week that this was the message that God directed me to in my study. And He directed me to it to meet needs. The Word of God meets needs. I wonder if you're here and maybe you didn't even come in realizing that you had a need to be restored in an area, but God has very distinctly and clearly this morning through the preaching of His Word and looking at the verses pointed out, you know, Pastor, I have a need. I need God to restore me in an area. Maybe it's from uselessness to usefulness. Maybe it's from death to life. Spiritually, I'm dead. Maybe it's from forsaken to fellowship. I don't know what it is this morning, but God wants to do some restoring. I wonder if you'd raise your hand. God's speaking to me about restoring an area of my life. Would you please pray for me? God's dealing with me about this issue of restoration. Something's not right, preacher. Something in my life's not right. It's not where it should be. I need a miracle done in my life this morning, today. Give you a chance to come. Maybe you're weary this morning. Maybe you sense the waves have been coming over your head in your situation. Oh, come to God this morning. Renew your hope and confidence in Him. Get a fresh glimpse of what He's like. And go away with renewed strength this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Then we're going to have heads bowed and eyes closed. If you have a need, I want you to come forward. Maybe you need to ask Brother McCleary for someone to pray with you. But you come forward in our invitation right after prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the power of it. Lord, the clarity of it. Lord, it certainly is not written for thousands of years ago, Lord. It is up to date and current with what we are facing in our lives. God, would You do some restoring this morning? Father, You can make a life beautiful in a moment, in an instant. You can change a life. Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You will work in hearts. And Lord, that You will do some restoring today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody standing, heads bowed, eyes closed. As the pianist begins to play, would you come to an altar and do business with God? He's in the business of restoring, but you've got to want it. Would you come this morning? God's dealing with you. Would you please come to an altar? Seal a decision at an altar this morning. Don't leave a time where God is speaking to you. You come. God wants to work. You come. Don't leave spiritually dead. He wants to give you life. Life is right there. It's right in front of you this morning. Eternal life. You can have it if you'll come to Christ and admit that you're a sinner. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. You can come this morning. Many have come. There's still room at the altar for you. You've been out wandering, teenager? Adult, you kind of trying to carve out your own way? He says, come home. Lord, I'm coming home. Why don't you come home this morning? Why don't you get back in agreement with God? Have some things in common with God again. Begins with you agreeing with God about where you're at. You're going to have fellowship with Him.